to our God about his holiness, about his beauty and his power in creation, and give him that honor and give him that glory. And it is in that light, that perspective, that our text this morning in Romans 1 is taking and delivering to us and teaching us. So open your Bibles with me and let's look at this text. I'm going to read the whole passage for us, verse 18 and verse 32. We'll pick up in the middle where we have left off in the last week. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's quite a laundry list about humanity, about all mankind here. That is the target here as he looks at the unrighteousness and ungodliness of all men. That includes Gentiles and Jews alike. And that includes all of us who are Christians who at one time could acknowledge this indeed was our life. This indeed is the guilty party. That's interesting. This last week in mainline Christianity, another one of the major Christian denominations in America and in the world were voting on the issue of whether to identify and recognize same-sex marriage and homosexual clergy into their ranks, which they already had, but they wanted to vote it in what was called the One Church Plan, and they had another plan, which was the traditional plan, which said, no, this would not be allowable. No, this is against what God has said and God's will, and they made that vote, and well, they voted against the One Church Plan only because of delegates from Asia, Russia, and Africa. If it was just an American vote, they would already be down. That's where it has gone. That's where what is the state of affairs in mainland Christianity. That's one of a number of different denominations recognized as Christian. And here they are, making decisions and having to vote on such things, seemingly ignoring what Paul says here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The demise of biblical truth, The promotion of ear-tickling, man-pleasing, progressivist-type teachings, that's really just one wave amongst many that seems to be inundating and overtaking the church and has already. This is just another manifestation, as we can see here by Paul in his statements, why he's coming to Rome and why he's bringing to Rome the gospel to preach the gospel to the Roman world, to the Roman Empire's capital. It's a manifestation of the suppression of the truth of God about God and the worship of God, and exchanging that glorious God, which is known by all man, for something more appealing to man's interests and desires and lusts, what's dishonorable in their practices. This is what people want now. This is what people want and wanted then. This is humanity. This has been the story of humanity, generation after generation. And each nation faces this again as it looks at its spiritual condition, its spiritual climate, and its temperature, and it puts its hand on the heartbeat to see where it is at. And it doesn't take much to examine it against what Scripture says right here to see where we're at least in America and even around the world. The apostle is at the beginning of what really is a description of the bad news. That's this text beginning in verse 18. The bad news is going to continue for a couple more chapters. We're going to have to endure through that, but it's good for us to hear that. The bad news for the world in general and the demise of the world, the fallen humanity, the fallen condition of man, and he just exposes and brings out what's behind that fallen condition, what's the source of it, and what's the drive and its desires. He moves into the religious world, especially the Jewish world in chapter 2, where he speaks of those who believe they're righteous, who believe they're the ones who teach others about God, and about truth, and about how to live a holy life, and yet they too are guilty as well. And then he just seals it in chapter 3 by saying, well, there is none righteous. Really, there is none. We don't have any righteousness, and that's the point. Because he started with his statements here in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here it is, for in it, that is this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is where the righteousness is. It cannot be found in mankind. And it will be proven by Paul, starting in the very next verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That really is the issue. And this morning, I want us to begin to take another step here in unwrapping what Paul is saying here. And we're going to look at what I'll call the great exchange. The great exchange. He's setting us up here with a logical argument, like he's a lawyer in court, ready to prosecute humanity. God is the judge. God has already made his judgment because the wrath of God is revealed already and is being revealed. It's not waiting to be revealed, though it is in the day of wrath. In the meantime, it already is being revealed in ways in which we'll see in this chapter. He's setting us up here about the good news of the gospel of Christ, that God is revealing his righteousness from faith to faith. But while God is revealing this glorious truth, he's also revealing a terrible thing, his wrath, because of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. They are suppressing that truth of the righteousness and goodness and glory of God. So here's a synopsis of that unrighteousness, that ungodliness, that proves really the fairness of the judgment of God, the fairness of his wrath being revealed. So in order for us to understand and embrace the truths of what the gospel is in its proper light, Paul wants us to understand, set in contrast here, the truths of our depravity, the doctrine of the depravity of man, our debauchery, our debased minds, our foolish and futile thinking, our darkened heart, He wants us to see that. And he's going to lay that out for us in these texts. And he gives examples of it. But one of those examples has to do with human religion. You would think human religion is made and designed in order to help man get better, become more righteous, try to achieve some type of activity that earns, or some merit that earns his way towards paradise, towards heaven. That's what all religion tends to teach. But in reality, what it is going in the opposite direction. It's actually causing the situation and causing the condition of man to be worse, so bad that it's abomination in the eyes of God. And it's proven through history. Humanity is not good. Humanity is not evolving upward. It's not virtuous. It's not wise, though it claims to be wise there in verse 22. It's not wise. And one of the ways we're going to expose that is in human religion and the efforts of mankind to become more spiritual, to become servers of God, worshipers of God. In their efforts, they actually draw the wrath of God. It's described in this term, idolatry. This is the great exchange. It's one of the reasons explaining why God's wrath truly is justified. And it's in this phrase, or this sentence here, where he says in verse 21, although they knew God, mankind knew God. They knew God in their heart. They knew God from creation. They know he exists. There's no denying that. They didn't honor him as God. He did not get the worship. This is the doxa word, the giving glory to. They didn't give honor to God or give thanks to him, eulogize him. They did not give a type of thanks and praise and honor to God as he deserves, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So here he's examining, he's opening up the heart here, opening up the mind, opening up the will, and saying, okay, this is what's happening. They didn't honor God. Why not? Let's get the diagnosis. Let's get the scalpel and cut and open up the heart, open up the man and see what's going on. What's going on here is foolishness, futility. Something's coming out, and this is the result. What comes out of his hands, what comes out of his mouth, what comes out of his ears and his eyes and his desires. Verse 23, he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. That's what's happening in human religion all across the world. Let's just take a quick survey and look at what happens around the world. False religion really is a manifestation of some pretty audacious and extraordinary ways to do worship. We can define it in terms of superstition, relics, statues, fetish, images made by men, by the art of man, the imagination of man, the traditions and cultures of man. Cultic ceremonies, trying to improve humanity, trying to achieve eternal life. Well, let's not be quick to give good credit here. Let's be reminded all of that false religion is really demonic. There is evil behind it all. If we look at Islam really is something that was a mixture of Judaism and Christianity and paganism and whatever in that time. You can just look at a number of things that Islam does that you would be surprised by. A holy jihad by mass murder is actually a one-way ticket to paradise in some ways in Islam. In Thailand, if you go to Thailand today, where the Shians, and we support the Shians there for many years, they are inundated with Buddhism. There's 20,000 Buddhist temples. And each of these temples would have some type of manifestation of Buddha in a statue, a golden statue, which is believed that the spirit of Buddha works in that statue. So there's something of the statue that they worship, they bow down to. In a place like India, there's believed to be 5 million stray cows roaming the streets, decimating crops, untouched by slaughterhouses, because they are sacred to Hinduism. And so the farmer who owns this cow and uses its milk and is blessed by its milk, eventually it stops producing milk. What does he do with it? Well, he can't kill it. That would be against Hinduism. But he doesn't want to feed it anymore. He can't afford to just feed this sacred bull. So he lets it go, and it wanders the streets. In Buddhism, there is this 2-inch-long tooth that was found or recovered, what is believed, from a funeral pyre of Buddha himself. It's considered the most sacred object. And it's beautified with rubies, lotus flowers. Lots of people traveling all over the world giving it gifts of gold and silver and jewels laid before a tooth of a dead man. In the Far East Asia, ancestor worship is the way. It's the popular way. Our ancestors control things. Our ancestors need to be pleased. Our ancestors are there in their spirits. We worship them. We honor them. We do not displease them. And even in Christianity, under Christendom through history, I'm familiar with this growing up a Catholic, there is what's called the hyperdulia, or veneration, and what is worship of the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, where her relics are kept and her apparitions are venerated and considered real, and you want to listen to her words and her wisdom in those apparitions and whatever else you can gather from this. And to come to these relics is a way in which you can become healed. There's a healing in this, and so there's honor given there, prayers given there. They draw this from things like, for example, the handkerchief of Paul was able to heal people, but Paul was still alive. And that's a little different than what we're talking about here. There are portions of her hair that are collected in churches like the church in Naples and in Rome. They believe they have portions of her hair as a relic. You go to this relic, you get a little more indulgence for purgatory. Her wedding ring is claimed to be held in the Cathedral of Perugia. Her holy girdle, I'm afraid to see what that's all about, is in the church of Prato. All sorts of things. And that's just Mary. Add to that the saints. Add to that the apostles. Add to that Jesus even. The cross, nails, slivers from the cross. All sorts of things found. All of this stuff is given to the people as something to give their devotion to, their veneration to look for hope from. The holy water basin that apparently he used at the Last Supper, that's found somewhere. The lance that pierced his side. Veronica's veil, whoever Veronica is, who wiped his face. And the imprints of his face are on this handkerchief. So here it really is a holy handkerchief. The head of St. Andrew. And you think about that. What is the purpose of that? Well, as I look at that, what that is a manifestation of what we're talking about here. The exchange of glory. And putting all of this honor, putting all of this weight, putting all of this value on things that are mortal, of mortal men and objects and things, this is humanity in its idolatry. In Protestantism, don't think we escape this, especially in Pentecostal elements, there are prophets and miracle workers who are honored, adored, and treated as godlike vicars of Christ on earth, have the power of Christ. They basically are Christ on this earth in many ways, and they are given such honor. Idolatry and the deformity of the truth has abounded for all humanity. It's no wonder that even the bronze serpent that Moses made, that the people would look at and be healed because they were bitten by the serpents in Numbers 21. Even that bronze serpent, some centuries later, they were actually honoring it and worshiping it and giving sacrifices to it when you get to 2 Kings 18. This is the heart of man, and it doesn't escape us just because we have the truth of the Bible in our hands. This is religious man. This is not primitive. This is very complex, confused, disoriented, superstitious. It's man trying his hardest to pursue God, isn't it? Isn't there sincerity in all of that? And surely they're sincerely idol worshipers. They're sincerely doing this, thinking they're pleasing God and making their future better. Should he be condemned for his sincerity? Should he be pitied because he tries so hard and gives so much, strains as best he can, doesn't seem to arrive at the truth about God, he's getting there? Well, no, he should not be pitied, according to Paul. There's no pity in this. Though there's sincerity, what's happening is the suppression of truth, the exchanging of the glory of God for something they should not put in its place. That is idolatry. His heart, his will, his desires, his spirit is an idol factory, as one reformer called it. I'm going to show you six indictments he gives us here. We'll just walk through this in the time we have. Six simple indictments of humanity's idolatrous religion. Why? What is going on? Why did they do this? What is this all about? And we're not just talking about something where you find somewhere in Pakistan or somewhere in Central America. Of course it's going to be there, but it is humanity from all history. We haven't gotten beyond this in 21st century humanity. It's still right there. Well, the first thing we see about the indictment of idolatry is this. It is the theft of God's glory. It is grand larceny of God's glory. And that's what Paul wants us to see. And he repeats it twice with the word exchange. There is an exchange that happens here. Instead of cashing in on this glory, they changed it, they exchanged it for something else. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. In verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is theft. This is theft. And this is the worst type of theft. Because we're dealing with God himself. I don't want God. I want something else of my own imagination. Glory. That's a great word. Exchange the glory of the immortal God. Now, Paul, being a Jew, a rabbi, would be thinking, probably he thinks in Hebrew and writes in Greek and speaks in all sorts of other things, but he would have the Hebrew concept of glory, I believe, in mind here as he's thinking of the immortal God, the God of history, the God who is Yahweh, who had revealed himself in the pages of Old Testament scripture. What is that glory that he means? What does that word mean? The Hebrew word is the word kavod. Kavod. In its simplest understanding, it has to do with weight, worthiness, value. There's a weight. So kavod, it's heavy. It's weight. What do we mean? Exchange the heaviness of the immortal God. Well, before the coinage system, which came about somewhere around the Babylonian era and moving on in Israel, the way in which you bartered and sold and went into the marketplace and you gained value was by weighing things out. Everything was measured by weight. This particular weight of flour, this particular weight of barley or whatever it is, and the gold would be weighed. Everything would be based upon its weight. And the weight of it, in, of course, its relative sense, the more of it, the heavier it is, the more value it brings. It's very simple, right? The heavier it is, the more value. The more worthy it is, the more costly it is. So value, worthiness, weightiness, based upon the weight of these certain items. Okay, so that's the concept where kavod comes from. Now we apply it to the spiritual side of worship. And this concept brought into worship, you have the value of God in the eyes of the worshiper. That is, how heavy is God? How weighty and worthy is God in the eyes of the worshiper? What is the value here? Is he valuable? Does he weigh down the scale compared to anything else, or is something else more valuable that I exchange him and get the more value? You can see this in the parables that Jesus talks about. The pearl of great price, this massive pearl, was of such value that he sold everything else for that pearl. There's something of the worthiness of that pearl, something of the value, of the weightiness of its value in the eyes and the heart of the pearl merchant. And so we see this in light of worship. Humanity has exchanged or traded out the glory of God, his value, his worthiness, his weightiness, for something that man values more, that he considers more glorified or glorious or weighty. Here's the comparison between the weightiness of idols, the imaginations of man, with the value of God, the worthiness and the glory of God. That glory, that value, that weight is transferred to a creature instead of the Creator. What is wrong with this? That's theft. That's grand larceny. The value of the... You're underselling massively, infinitely, the weightiness of God for a creature. This is theft. God is glorious. He's worthy of our worship. An idea, of worship, by the way, draws from the idea of worthiness. And so do we ascribe worship to something that has such cheap, temporary nature to it? We've exchanged the glorious, glorious, weighty God. Scripture says God will not share his glory with another. He will not. But if we do, then we would deserve his wrath. Let me show you a couple passages as examples. Jeremiah chapter 2. I've read this wonderful passage. You ought to keep this passage here. If there's any page in the Bible or any pages in the Bible where you put the little dog ear on, you're thinking, oh, there's a dog ear in the Bible, that's sacrilegious. Don't worry about it here. Just keep it right here in Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? There's the exchange. Has it? Even though there are no gods. I mean, just think of the Canaanites. Have they ever changed their gods? But my people have changed their glory, the weightiness of God, for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now you see the value there? What good is a broken cistern? You put water in it, it just drains out. Why are you wasting your time with a broken cistern when you have this fountain of living waters that's constantly bringing living water to you? What insanity is that? You've changed your God, you've exchanged what's glorious, what's weighty, more valuable, infinitely more valuable than that which is worthless. And that's what an idol is, worthless. How about this? Psalm 106, verse 19. And he's speaking of Israel now. They made a calf in Horeb. Horeb is the mountain. It's the area of Mount Sinai where Moses was. Moses on the top of the mountain. He's getting the law. Well, what's happening down below? They made a calf and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the chavod of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's meant to show the contrast and the insanity of that. You're bowing down to something that's just eating grass, exchanging what is glorious and weighty and of value and worth, which is the God above. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And so we have the history of Israel there. So this is this theft. This is this insanity. To exchange the glory of immortal God. This is what all humanity does. This is the problem right here. This is the root of what is happening when we say the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now you could really see what that means, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're suppressing the truth of the value and the worth and the glory of God. That's no longer valuable in your eyes, and you're now lifting up something that's nothing but a lie. And make that of great value. This is idolatry. This is the world over. It is a theft. Human history. What do we see in human history? The theft of the glory of God and the worship of God that is rightfully only His. He alone is worthy to be worshipped and given to something else that is undeserving. No ox ever demanded us to worship Him. It's demons that demand us to worship these ox. It's a distortion of true worship. Into something lesser, corrupted, compromised, syncretized, kind of mixed together, assimilated. Every people group that does not honor and glorify God alone is idolatrous and will give glory to something else undeserving. And it's an exchange. This is a great exchange. It's a theft of the glory of God. Secondly, it's a subversion of the sensible. As I've said, it's insensible to exchange what is weighty for that which has no weight, has no value by comparison. But notice the words he chooses. The immortal God for what is mortal. Mortal man, mortal birds, mortal animals, mortal creeping things, things that die. Immortality, that means not liable to corruption, not liable to decay, not perishable. It's immortal. It's always going to be this way, which implies it's perfect. God is perfect. He doesn't improve. He doesn't decompose. Everything is right. He's not able to be brought into a worse condition. He is at the best condition. In other words, never getting worse. Here is our immortal God, and we exchange that for something that's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Something that's mortal. Something that's of this creation. It's not a word I would describe this immortality. My car, which always seems to be breaking down here and there. Or my house. You know, you buy a house. As soon as you buy a house, it doesn't take long. Things start breaking. And you replace it. And here we are on second round on some things that have broken. And repairing and replacing. Or worse yet, my body, which always seems to get broke in some manner or form. So this is what is mortal. God is not like this. God is immortal. To reject the immortal is to judge it as incomplete, unsatisfying, imperfect, unacceptable, and that is insanity. That's not sensible. To exchange it with what is mortal is backward. That's bizarre. It's just not sensible. Why would I ascribe worthiness and value and glory to the extent of worship to anything that is mortal? By its very nature, it decays, it deteriorates, it's finite, it's temporary, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Where are the gods of the Canaanites today? I don't know anybody that worships them anymore. What value are they? They've proven themselves worthless. That's the statement. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is exactly how that shows out. They claim to be wise. And religious man the world over claims to be wise and has the wise men and the gurus and everybody else and the theologians and the imams and all of them speaking of their wisdom, but they're nothing but fools, as shown by the fact that they exchange the true God and his glory and take a lie in its place. If stupid is as stupid does, then foolish is as foolish does as well. Idolatry, therefore, is a sign of mental futility. Isn't that what Paul just said? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They're morally and spiritually depraved. That's idolatry. Rejection of the glory and prominence of God in the heart, acceptance of insipid human reasoning as truth over God's revealed truth. Just suppress the truth and take a lie and call it truth. That's idolatry. But to be fair, most idol worshippers probably don't know what they're doing, right? They don't know the truth about Jesus and the God of Israel and the Bible. But then again, before we jump on that and give too much pity to this human world, Paul says they are without excuse, remember? They are without excuse. They are actually suppressing the truth in their activities. So if I think of the woman who goes and bows down before the golden Buddha, offering rice, vegetables, flowers, money. She's not doing this because she has a deep respect for the glory of the immortal God whom she knows exists. She's not doing that because she is truly valuing the weightiness of the immortal God. What she's actually doing has a suppressing element to it. She's bowing down to demonic doctrines. In unrighteousness, ascribing glory to a mortal man who is dead and his image is a golden statue of all things. There's a story of a man who was walking by or doing something near five Buddha statues. One, for some reason, fell over and killed the man. And the family wanted to take the Buddha to court. And so they sued the Buddha. And somehow, I don't know how this works out, because I think somewhere karma would come into that play, into their world. But somehow, they won the case. And so, in order to punish the Buddha, they took the other Buddhas, and they chopped all the heads off all of those Buddhas, as if that's the punishment, and the Buddha gets that. I mean, this is just bizarre. This is not sensible. There's something wrong. Maybe it's guilt. Or for the reason to control her future outcomes, she wants to manipulate the god, the Buddha, the statue to get what she wants. Whatever. There is all sorts of ways and reasons why people are bowing down to idols, but they are not to give glory to the immortal God. This is why missions exists, to go out and change that. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says they turn from their idols to worship and serve the living God, Jesus Christ. And this is what missions exists for, to see that God is glorified and worshiped. And I could just as easily, I mean, that's just an example of Buddha. We can go anywhere and find such an example. It is an activity of suppression. Third, another indictment of idolatry. It's a degeneration of history. Verse 23 continues, where you're exchanging this immortal for the mortal for images resembling. So you're not really actually worshiping the actual thing. You create an image. You make something, and it's the art of man, and that's what Isaiah 44 talks about, where he just, in his own imagination, takes a piece of wood and starts carving what he thinks his God should be, while the other piece of wood he turns into a fire so he can cook and roast some meat and some bread and warm himself by that, and he bows down to the same hunk of wood here and calls it his God. It's just his own imagination going on here. He's not worshiping the truth. Well, this is history. This is how it's done. Where there's images now resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, there's a descending order of what we would say would be the glory or weightiness or value of these creatures. Man most valuable, creeping things like serpents least valuable, somewhere between. You've got cattle and lions and cats and dogs and weasels and otters and sheep and crocodiles and hippos, and that's just in Egypt. Sparrowhawks, storks, even the eel, the fish world gets into this, and you worship fish and sea creatures. If you're a type of community like the Phoenicians, they would worship something coming from the sea because they are sailors. And so they've got a god of the sea, a god of the storms, gods of the fishes, and all sorts of types of things that they want to create. This fetish and animism and spiritism and ancestral worship and reincarnation, where beasts and creatures could be your ancestors or an incarnation of the gods. And so we're just making things as we go, and it just seems like an endless resources to come up with a god. All this exchanging the one true immortal God, and I'm taking all this mortal stuff in its place. And this is the record of history. It all started with monotheism, by the way. Monotheism, the one God worshipped. And when we get to Noah there in the books of Genesis at the beginning, you don't see polytheism anywhere. You don't see all this stuff happening yet. And somewhere in the midst of Noah to Abraham, which is about 1,000 or so years, somewhere in the midst of that, the degeneration of history just took on force. And it went into all sorts of manifestations of idolatry. By the time you get to Abraham, Abraham is leaving Ur, where they are worshiping idols. And the children of Israel are ending up in Egypt, and they've got multiple idols. And they couldn't quite get themselves out of that world, because by the time you get to Exodus 32, they're in the wilderness, rescued by the immortal God, the true God, the only God. What are they doing? Well, we're going to turn him into a golden calf. And it just degenerates from there. God gave them 10 commandments. The first two are directly addressing the scourge of idolatry which had entered into humanity. Exiled because of that. They just couldn't get it out of them. They couldn't get it out of them. And the end of humanity, by the way, the apocalypse, will be known by the worship of the Antichrist. So worship is what people do. Worship of God is what, by nature, they don't do. Instead, we exchange. And humanity is known for this, and this is the indictment. History is a record of a great exchange of the glory of the immortal God for idolatry. Insanity, theft, grand larceny, and abomination. Verse 24, number 4, the abandonment. The abandonment to deviancy. Idolatry then results in this. There's a connection here that Paul wants us to see. And notice these connecting words. For the wrath of God is revealed. For his invisible attributes, all these things. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They became futile, claiming to be wise, and he says, and exchanged the glory of God. So there's this pattern, there's this direction. And then, therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, or because they exchanged the truth, so there's a pattern, there's a connection to all this activity. Idolatry is connected directly to deviancy. And God, therefore, is the subject here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, idolatry did not lead to a more righteous, holy, pure humanity. It just unloaded and unleashed the depraved heart. It gave license to the depraved heart. It kind of put a holiness or sacredness over top of what they were doing and what they actually were. It did not change them. It did not make them righteous. It actually was part of the expression of their unrighteousness and ungodliness and license to give themselves over to lusts of their hearts, to impurity. And here it is, God is giving them over. In Ephesians, it talks about they went that route. They wanted that. And so humanity is noted for this. And God is the word paradidomi, abandoning them, giving over in the hands of, leaving them to their evil bent. God gives them up to what they are. In their hearts, this is their very nature, this is who they are, to impurity. To impurity. Now, there's two ways in which this giving over happens, indirectly and directly. Indirectly, you could see it that God withdraws his restraint upon humanity, leaving them to themselves. So he just kind of pulls back what is the common grace restraint. The common grace of God restraining humanity, we would just be unleashed into the depths of depravity and humanity would sink quickly, if not immediately. There's something of God's common grace where he's holding us back. He's provided government to make sure that anarchy doesn't happen and to make sure that evil doesn't go unchallenged and unchecked. He provides the Spirit of God in the hearts of people amongst the Christians to provide some type of salt of the earth to keep it from decaying faster. God in his common grace has prevented humanity from going this route, but here he says as it goes, God then gives them up. He pulls back. He refrains from checking their downward course. He doesn't interfere as much to save the sinful world from its fate. There's a direct sense to this. It's not just a passive God, just kind of can't do anything. No, there's an active verb here. He actually is giving them up. So the paradidomi, the abandoning over, there's something of where they're in the raft, humanity's in the raft, going down the river, and the current is taking them down the river, and right around the bend is, guess what? Niagara Falls. And they're doomed. And they're heading that way. And God is kind of holding them back, but then he just kind of lets go and maybe even gives it a little bit of push. That's kind of the direction we see. That's the action of God, and that's what we mean by the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. They continue and continue, and God brings them and directs them directly to where it belongs, his wrath revealed in the day of wrath. So it's terrifying to think of it that way, but that's what is said here. Gives them up. Lusts of their hearts. Epithumias. There's a passionate cravings. Desires of the carnal nature, he says. And dishonoring their bodies. So you won't honor God. Humanity will not give honor to God or glory, doxos. It won't give glory to God. And what do? They then dishonor themselves as well. Dishonoring God turns into dishonoring their own moral condition. The impurity, the word impurity, akatharsia, the catharsis, uncleanness in the moral sense. Occultic overtones here. He may have in mind here what he's seen in Ephesus and Corinth and everywhere in the Greek world, and he's expecting to see it in a Roman world, cult prostitution and the grossest kinds that are associated with their worship. He may see that, and that may be his intention with these words, lusts and impurities tied to their religion, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, disgraced, degraded, debased. Now, that statement there, he's going to take verse 24 and build on that, explain that a little more in verse 26, which we'll have to wait till next time. How do they dishonor their bodies among themselves? Well, here it is. Here's an example. It is the homosexuality and lesbianism that he begins to explain. That's a clear red flag of what is happening here as he describes. So the moral chaos of the world, just visible evidence here and now of the wrath of God. This is a messed up world. And it indicates it that way. God is angry. His wrath is revealed. And they could see it in the activities of this type of deviancy and abandonment to it and rebellion against the truth and suppressing the truth and bowing down to what is just crazy and insensible. Man has corrupted this world. God is pouring out his wrath through the giving them up to sexual deviancy, homosexuality, all of its consequences. He gives them up. Verse 25 is the inclination to deception, another part of their idolatry. It's part of a nature of man. He's actively exchanging the glory of God and the immortal for that which is mortal. And they have the inclination here to believe a lie instead of the truth. Exchange the truth about God because they're suppressing it. And they would take a lie over that. This is humanity. Exchange the truth about God for a lie. That's deception. Deceiving. Self-deceiving. Of course, that's what you expect. A futile mind, a darkened heart, can't see any better, more than willing to bow down and believe a lie and live for a lie. A lie, false religion, false gods, false gospels, false righteousness, false holiness, false morality, pseudo-philosophy. It's the word. Humanity is not inclined to pursue truth, but instead lies. That's what we see. That's what we see. Whatever tickles our ears, whatever meets our felt needs, whatever satisfies our cravings, even if it's a lie, even if it's not true, if it helps me, if it does something good to me, I'll take it. I'm buying in. Gullible, futile, undiscerning, no discretion. Thessalonica, the believers there were known to go in an opposite direction. They were believing lies, and they exchanged that lie of worshiping idols for the true God. And that was a miracle, because our inclination is to go the other way. The gospel proclamation, therefore, is going to enter into a spiritual warfare for the soul that is inclined towards lies and deceptions and false views of what God is like. And that's going to take the power of God to overcome that. That's why the gospel is the power of God. It needs to be. Heart is bent towards evil and deviancy, and the gospel, through its power, will break that bondage. That's what we have as the tool, as the weapon in this great world war. It's a religious war. And the last thing here is the proclivity to the abominable. Just have to throw that word. I had to use abomination in this. So proclivity to this, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And now here's what I want us to emphasize here. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see the doxology at the end of that? Who is blessed forever. It's as if Paul can't quite say these words without spitting and thinking, oh, this is what they're doing. Oh, God, sanctify my tongue, sanctify my hand as I'm writing this. This is just an abomination to your sight. that they would exchange the truth for a lie. You're the truth. They'll take a lie. That they would worship what you should receiving. You're worth this worship. And serve, you should be served. Instead, they're serving what you made rather than the maker of all these things. There's an abomination in that. Worship is the idea of honor religiously. It stresses the feeling of awe and devotion. Serve is the word latruo, which we get liturgy, to render religious service or homage, serving like a priest in a temple. And all you have to do is walk into Corinth or walk into Ephesus. As Paul's writing from Corinth, he just spent time in Ephesus. Here's the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, and there are the priests and the priestesses giving service and leading the worshipers in worship of that which is an abomination in the eyes of God. You've seen it. This is what humanity does. They need the gospel, is his point. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at these words here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16. Moses says this, "Beware, beware, Israel, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." It's as if Moses already knows what's going to happen, and God knows. He's got to get specific here. You're going to do this. You're going to bow down to the god of Dagon, who's the god of fish. You're going to bow down to Baal-zebub, which is the lord of the flies. I mean, you really want a god of the flies to be your god? And then he says in verse 19, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." This is what God gave to man. He didn't say, worship this. Job 31, he says, "If I have looked at the sun when it is shown, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, I would have been false to God above." Creature rather than creator. That, by the way, is the history of Israel. They just went right down that road. And that's the history of humanity. Abomination in the eyes of God. Abominable practices of idolatry. Are they just their own cultural expressions? They are an abomination in the eyes of God. They're a corruption. And there's a proclivity to this. This is just what we do. This is what we, in our fallen nature, will not give honor to God and weigh out his worthiness. And instead, we ascribe worthiness to something that has no worth. And you want to know how abominable it is? How bad it is? You're thinking, come on, Paul. I mean, this is just Christian religion. All religions are kind of got their own truths and they got their own thing. It's just culture, isn't it? You know what Paul walked around and saw in these cities? Temple cult prostitution, including with children. Human sacrifices, including babies to the god of Molech. Cannibalism. I don't know if that was what was going on in Corinth, but it does go on in the world. Witchcraft, seances, altered personalities, demonic occultism, that happened in Ephesus. Deification of humans who extort poverty and illness and infertility of the people and their adherents and uses that by calling themselves gods to get rich and powerful. At Lystra, they were bound down to Paul and Barnabas. "You're Hermes, you're Apollos." And started sacrificing animals to them. That's what they saw. It's just to him. To the Jewish man, this would be shocking, and this is why they could not associate with Gentiles in their minds. That's the type of stuff that happened all the time. Homosexuality was normal. It was normal in those days, even of the worst kind. So the Jews actually naturally separated because they just couldn't, they couldn't live with that. And so they're worshiping the creature. They're worshiping the creature instead of the glorious creator of all. This is what humanity calls religion. Theft, insensible, degenerate, deviant, deception, abomination. And you think, okay, well, we're separated a few thousand years from all that weird stuff. What was going on? What was going on in Central America as not too many years ago, a few hundred years ago, Spaniards came and looked and saw the human sacrifices, the cannibalism. What's going on the world over still to this day is this manifestation. This is true of humanity. And you want to see where it's going further, we will get to that in the next verses, where it really begins to take on deeper, depraved, and deviant forms. May God's name be sanctified from any association with this. May God be worshipped in truth and spirit. May the gospel rescue people from the clutches of demonic worship, which is idolatry, to the true worship of the true living God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these words. Hard to hear them and read them, but true as they are, you are blessed, Lord. You are holy. You are worthy. You receive the weight and value and worth and glory of worship in you alone. Only you deserve it. You and your infinite power and your infinite knowledge and your infinite goodness. May nothing steal that from you in our hearts. May we give you that worship, Lord, as we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's stand and we'll